If you would please open your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's read again the passage that will be our focus tonight, verses 12 through 14. 1 Peter chapter 5, 12 through 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen. Well, tonight we've arrived at the concluding words of 1 Peter. And with that, the 34th and final message in our study of this precious epistle. Peter accomplishes four things in the closing three verses of the letter. So if you just let your eyes look over verses 12 through 14 and see if you notice these four things. First, he gives a very succinct summary or review of the letter in verse 12. Second, he passes along some greetings in verse 13. Third, he gives a final exhortation in verse 14a. And fourth, he closes with a benediction or a statement of blessing in verse 14b. Now, my purpose tonight is to look especially at the words of verse 12 and to use those words to help us reflect or to review on what we've learned from 1 Peter in our study of this precious letter. But before we do that, I want to point out just a few interesting and edifying observations from the letter's concluding words in the verses surrounding verse 12 here. These words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And though they may seem a bit incidental, perhaps they're just, we might think of them as a typical conclusion to a letter, and we may tend to overlook them because they're inspired of the Spirit. We should search them out and perhaps find some nuggets of truth and some encouragement, some edification from some of what we find there. So let me just point out a few things from the letter's conclusion. First, look at the opening words of verse 12. Peter tells us, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Now, when Peter says, by Silvanus, I have written briefly to you, he could mean that this man, Silvanus, simply carried this letter to its recipients. He also could mean that Silvanus served as a kind of secretary, recording this letter as Peter told him what to write. Some commentators believe that it means Silvanus did both of those things, that he served as a secretary, writing down what Peter wanted to write, and then serving as an ambassador, carrying this letter to the recipients throughout Asia Minor. The man referred to as Silvanus here and in several places in the epistles of the New Testament is also known to us as Silas in the book of Acts, same man. This is the Silas who was a leading man in the church in Jerusalem. He was a prophet and a teacher in the early church among the brethren. He was the Silas chosen by the Apostle Paul to accompany him on the second missionary journey. And if you know much about that missionary journey, you know that this Silas is the man who sang with Paul in the stocks in the jail at Philippi. And according to this brief reference, he was regarded by the Apostle Peter as a faithful brother. Faithful enough to perhaps record these words as Peter told him what to write. Faithful enough to carry this precious part of God's word. To be faithful enough to be an instrument of the Lord in conveying this part of God's word to the first century church. Brethren, observe from this what may seem like an incidental reference, but from this testimony to Silas, the blessing of being faithful. By his faithfulness to the Lord, his faithfulness to the Lord's servants, like Paul and Peter, and his faithfulness to Christ's church, Silas put himself in the way of great usefulness. Silvanus clearly filled a very useful place in Peter's life and ministry, and God used this man in a special way, again, to deliver this part of inspired revelation. What a precious privilege that was for him. Brethren, we just never know how the Lord might be pleased to use us if we put ourselves in the way of faithful service to Christ. Right where we are, whatever he's called us to be, whatever he's called us to do, whatever faithfulness means for you, that's going to look different in some ways from the way faithfulness looks for me. But brethren, faithfulness to the Lord, to his people, to his work is a precious thing. And by being faithful, just seeking to be faithful to the Lord right where we are, we never know how useful we might be in his service. Second observation from these concluding words. Look at verse 13. Peter says that she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Now, most commentators agree that this reference to Babylon is not the literal city of Babylon. It appears that Peter is using the term Babylon symbolically to refer to the city of Rome. At the time of writing, Rome was the seat of world government, and Rome really set the tone for the worldly system in which the church was being born, right? The church was coming into existence. Rome set the tone for the worldly system in which the new covenant people of God were seeking to live faithfully under the Lord as strangers and pilgrims. Babylon played that role in the experience of the old covenant people of God. And I think that's in the background of what Peter is thinking about. Like Babylon of old in the experience of the exiled covenant people of God in the Old Testament, Rome was playing a similar part in the experience of the new covenant people of God. So we believe then that she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, is a reference to the church at Rome. Most likely, Peter is in Rome. Church tradition says that Peter was martyred at Rome, so perhaps he's already experiencing some persecution there. Perhaps he's already in custody there. Perhaps he's not far from his own death at the hands of Rome. But it seems he's writing from there. He has this connection with the church that's in Rome. And as he writes to the churches, the brethren in Asia Minor, he sends greetings from the brethren there in Rome. Now, it's interesting to note that this way of speaking about Rome certainly reinforces one of Peter's major themes in this epistle, that we as believers in Christ are the special covenant people of God living as strangers and pilgrims in a hostile world, living under a world system that opposes Jesus and opposes the church of Jesus Christ. But I also want to point out the encouragement of the reality, the simple reality, that there was a church in Rome. Just the fact that there was a church in Rome this early in the history of Christianity should be a profound encouragement to us. One of the things we learn from 1 Peter is that God's grace in the gospel exists and advances in this hostile world right alongside and in the midst of the resistance of the world and the opposition of the world. The gospel had come to the pagan city of Rome in saving power so that there were brethren there. There were Christians there who had been worshiping in pagan temples not many days before, but the gospel had come, perhaps through those who had been converted at Pentecost, and they had returned to Rome declaring the good news of Jesus Christ and also witnessing to what had been done to them in their own experience. And they came preaching the gospel, and pagan people heard that, and they were radically transformed. So that there were brethren there, and there was a church there. The worldliness of Rome and the opposition of Rome could not prevent the work of the gospel from moving forward. We should be strengthened in our faith and in our resolve to stand firm ourselves. When we simply hear of the church that is in Islamabad and the church that's in Kunming and the church that's in Nepal and the church that's in places like we heard about on Wednesday night, where there's such great darkness and such hostile opposition, and yet the gospel is coming in power and calling sinners out of that darkness into the light of the Lord. And Jesus is building his church. A third observation from these closing words. He goes on in verse 13 as Peter gives these greetings to say this. And so does Mark, my son. Peter sends along greetings from the man we believe to be John Mark. Peter was a friend to John Mark's family. If we read in the book of Acts, Peter went to John Mark's mother's house after being released from prison. I think that's a striking thing. When he got out of prison, the first place he went was to John Mark's mother's house. That's the place where he was left standing at the door by the servant girl, Rhoda, who couldn't believe that it was really him. This man, John Mark, accompanied Paul and Barnabas for a short time on the first missionary journey before departing and returning to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us why he departed that missionary journey and went home to Jerusalem. Paul evidently interpreted that somewhat negatively. And so John Mark became the center of the dispute between Paul and Barnabas that led to their split. Paul took Silas on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas took John Mark. And we don't know a lot about his life and ministry, but we believe this same John Mark went on to become the instrument that the Holy Spirit chose to write the gospel of Mark. And he did that, we believe, depending largely on the testimony or the witness of the Apostle Peter. And clearly, at the writing of this letter, John Mark was a close companion of Peter's, perhaps enduring much of the same hardship with Peter in Rome. He's sending these greetings from Mark from Rome. And like Peter himself, John Mark encourages us, brethren, never to give up. Even when we have perhaps failed, even when we have perhaps blown it in big time ways in our faithfulness and our service to the Lord in times past, this is a man who once turned back from the work, but evidently he returned. Evidently, he was restored. Evidently, he became a faithful servant of Christ and a faithful witness to the gospel and a useful servant in the work of the Lord. And John Mark is a shining testimony to the grace of God and an encouragement to us to press on, even in the midst of our failures and our discouragements. You see, there are some nuggets in these closing words. Fourthly and finally, Look at the beginning of verse 14. Here Peter gives what I called earlier a final exhortation. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Simply want us to notice in this final exhortation, Peter urges the grace of Christian love, not just to be a sentiment that we feel in our hearts for one another, but this love should come to appropriate expression in our fellowship with one another. We're reminded by this, brethren, that Christian love, fervently practiced, is never irrelevant for us as the people of God. Now again, remember the background of this epistle. It's being written to help those, to encourage those, to strengthen those who are facing trials and opposition and persecution from the world. Maybe there's many things that they should be thinking about and worried about and concerned about. But what we learn from this is that no amount of opposition, no amount of hardship, no amount of persecution should distract us from or prevent us from loving one another and showing that love and that affection in tangible ways. Love that's really fitting for us as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the things he could say, of all the final exhortations that he could give to these suffering believers as he closes this letter, Peter exhorts them and us as well to express our mutual love in real and intangible ways. And whatever else is going on, there's nothing that should be a higher priority for us in our fellowship with one another. Well, those are some interesting and I hope edifying observations from this concluding paragraph. Now, let's go back to verse 12, where Peter supplies us with a very succinct summary or review of the letter. Look at what he says. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Notice first how Peter describes or summarizes the manner or the purpose of his writing. Look at what he says. He wrote both to exhort and to declare or to testify. This is a reference to the manner or the purpose of his writing, to both exhort and to declare or to testify. Peter wrote this epistle to bear witness to truth and to make practical application of that truth to our lives. He wrote to declare doctrine, and he wrote to give instruction. Now, in this, Peter follows the pattern of all the Word of God. The great indicatives of what God has done, followed by the great practical imperatives of what we must do in response. That's what Peter has done in this letter. He has declared truth about God, and then he has sought to give exhortations, applying that truth practically to our lives. But now notice that Peter also summarizes the main content of the letter. Here we find the main subject, which he has declared, and the main exhortation that he has given. The main subject that he's declared and the main exhortation he has given. What has he declared? This is the true grace of God. That's a wonderful summary of the main message of 1 Peter. This is the true grace of God. What has he exhorted? Stand firm in it. That's a wonderful summary of the primary exhortation of this epistle. The word "this" is best understood, I believe, to refer back to the entire letter and the contents of the entire letter. This that I have written is my declaration of the true grace of God. The Christian life that I've described in this letter is a faithful testimony. It's a faithful witness to the presence and the activity and the genuine experience of the true grace of God in the lives of His people. And the reason I've written is so that you will stand firm in that grace, the true grace of God. So what is 1 Peter about? It's about standing firm in the true grace of God. Well, let's take a few moments to review some of the ways Peter has described the true grace of God in this letter. If that's what the letter's about, I think that's a helpful way for us to go back and to review some of the ways he's described that true grace of God in this letter. I've selected four major themes to review in order to remind us of some of the lessons that we've learned in our study of 1 Peter. First of all, in this letter, Peter tells us that the true grace of God brings us into possession of a surpassingly great salvation in Jesus. The true grace of God brings us into possession of a surpassingly great salvation in Jesus. Turn back, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, remember the background of this letter. Peter's writing to first century believers scattered around the area known as Asia Minor. They have already experienced grief from various trials, and Peter knows that more severe, fiery trials are on the horizon. Now, what happens when trials come? Especially those that can be described as fiery trials, the kind of persecution and hostility and opposition that often comes from a world that hates Jesus and hates the church. The pressure of persecution and the pain of suffering pose at least two significant threats to the faith of God's people. First, very simply, trials tempt us to quit. Trials tempt us to quit. Now, I know it's a little warm, a little humid in here tonight, and I know it's Memorial Day weekend. And are you with me? Does this resonate with you at all? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, does that connect with you? The impact of trials in our life, of suffering. One of the threats that trials pose is they tempt us to quit. They test our endurance. Sometimes it feels too hard, doesn't it? Just feels too hard. And when we think about what may be on the horizon, does that ever worry you? Maybe there are some trials, maybe there are some fiery trials on our horizon that will be new to us as American Christians. Do you ever wonder? I do. Not in a fearful way. I mean, I trust the grace of God. But what will that be like if someday there's a knock on my door and it's a government official saying, "Preacher, you can't say what you said this past Sunday in the pulpit. I don't care if that's what the Word of God says. That's no longer legal. We will no longer tolerate that," ironically. What will I do? It's a fearful thing to contemplate. So there's a temptation to quit. Secondly, trials can tempt us, and I think this is especially where we see the activity of the devil. Trials tempt us to think that God is not for us, that somehow His true grace has passed us by. Well, with, I think, these concerns in view, and of course many others, Peter begins this letter by reminding believers of the surpassing greatness of our salvation in Christ. And the true grace of God makes this great salvation to be the present and future possession of all those who are in Christ. He begins immediately in verses 1 and 2 to remind us that if we are in Jesus Christ by faith, how did we get there? How did this experience come to be ours of being believers in Jesus Christ, who used to be walking in the broad way that leads to destruction, and now we find ourselves walking happily in this narrow path against the tide of the world and against our background and against our family's religion and against all of that, and now we're believing in Jesus and we're walking with him. How did that happen? Peter reminds us in verses 1 and 2 that is nothing less than the sovereign grace activity of all three persons of the living God. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We've been sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit, and we have been sprinkled by the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verses 3 through 12 to describe this surpassingly great salvation that is our possession. Verses 3 through 12 is one long sentence. I think, like Paul often does, you know, in his long run-on sentences, I just picture these guys just being so caught up in the glory and the wonder of what they are writing about and contemplating and trying to convey to the people of God that they forget to put in any periods. He just keeps going. He's taken up with praise and adoration to God for the greatness of that salvation given to us in Christ. What does he say? We've been given a living hope for a glorious future inheritance that cannot perish, cannot be corrupted, cannot be taken away from us, because it is presently reserved in heaven for us. It is as good as ours now. In Jesus, we possess a joy now that is inexpressible and full of glory, and that, he goes on to tell us, transcends and sanctifies the pain of our trials. That joy is so real, it's so profound, so genuine to us in Jesus that even in trials, we can rejoice that those trials are purifying and strengthening the very faith that attaches us to Jesus, which then only increases our joy. And in Christ, we possess a privileged experience of salvation that on this side of the cross is so great, even the prophets and the angels longed to look into and to understand, Christian, the things that now belong to us. This great salvation in all its fullness, both in the present and the future, is the possession of every believer in Jesus Christ. Now, why does Peter begin here? I believe he's teaching us a very important lesson about standing firm in the true grace of God. Brethren, we must continually lift our eyes to God and to the great things that he has done for us by his grace in his Son, what he has given to us by his grace in his Son, and what awaits us in glory according to his gracious purpose for us. In the midst of the challenges, the difficulties, the disappointments, the opposition, the hostility, the fiery trials that we're enduring now, we must embrace our hope, which is a present possession. By the way, the hymns, which were picked out a long time ago, were really fitting tonight for the themes that we're talking about. We must embrace our hope, which is future in its orientation. You see, we're walking through this world and we experience present trials, but we can always lift our eyes and look ahead to what is presently ours. This great inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us and is made secure for us by the very power of Almighty God. You see, brethren, in Jesus, we are held tightly in grace's grip, and we are daily experiencing grace's lavish provision for our glory and for our joy. Whether you feel that way or not, that's true if you're in Jesus Christ. That is your possession in Jesus Christ. And the principle I think that Peter is demonstrating to us by beginning here is that present difficulties do not diminish the greatness of our salvation. And we can endure present difficulties because we know that we have something better. Something greater is awaiting us at the end. So think often, believer, on the greatness of your salvation. This is the true grace. This is the true kindness of God. Stand firm in it. Before we move on, let me just ask the question that was asked this morning. And perhaps there's no one new here tonight who didn't hear this question this morning. Of any who are here tonight who are outside of Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian, you've not believed in Jesus Christ. Where are you going to get riches like this? Where are you going to get treasure like this? A surpassingly great salvation like this? You gonna get this on your own? You gonna do enough good that outweighs your bad, and somehow God will lavish this kind of kindness on you? Is that your hope? Are you looking for other kinds of treasures like the ones that this world has to offer? Can I please ask you to stop and think about that tonight? Really, think about it in very real terms. What is it that you want? What is it that you're living for? You want men to think, people to think highly of you, to accept you, to include you in the things that they're doing? Is that what you want? How long is that going to last? What's that going to get you in the end? You want money? What's that going to do for you? How long is that going to last? You're going to be able to take that with you? You're going to stand before God in judgment with pockets full of gold? Say, Lord, let me buy my way in. You want a car? They rust. They get dings in their shiny paint. They don't last very long. They break down. They disappoint. They fail. You see, everything that this world has to offer, even the best of things, are good gifts that God gives that should draw us to Him, that should lead us to repent of our sins and to turn to Him for the lasting treasure that only Jesus Christ can give. Come to Him tonight. Turn from your rebellion and your sin against God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And this great salvation will be yours. This possession will be yours. Well, second observation on the true grace of God. Peter teaches us in this letter that the true grace of God makes us strangers and pilgrims in the world. The true grace of God makes us strangers and pilgrims in the world. Now, you may recall that for this series, I've used the title, Living the Pilgrim Life. That was my summary of 1 Peter. In the introductory sermon, I quoted commentator Edmund Clowney, who wrote that 1 Peter is writing a traveler's guide to Christian pilgrims. Well, perhaps It would have been better to use Peter's own words here in verse 12 as a title for the series, Standing Firm in the True Grace of God. But I hope you recognize that for the believer in Jesus Christ, living the pilgrim life is the same thing as standing firm in the true grace of God. The guide that Peter has given to Christian pilgrims passing through this hostile world is a guide in how to stand firm in the true grace of God. What is it to live the pilgrim life? What is it to live the Christian life? We'd be hard-pressed to come up with a better summary than this. It's to stand firm in the true grace of God. Jonathan Edwards, speaking of the Christian life as pilgrimage, wrote this: "When a man is on a journey, all the steps he takes are subordinated to the aim of getting to his journey's end." When a man is on a journey, all the steps he takes are subordinated to the aim of getting to his journey's end. Clearly, Peter's purpose in this letter was to lay out for us an accurate description of the journey that grace calls us to, and to exhort us to subordinate all our steps to the aim of getting to our journey's end. This theme is vitally important to Peter. In chapter 1 and verse 1, again, he addresses believers in Christ as elect exiles of the dispersion. From the get-go, he wants Christians to understand and embrace their identity as aliens, as strangers, as pilgrims in this world. That's what the grace of God has done in our experience. In chapter 1:17, he says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your sojourning." In chapter 2 and verse 11, those memorable words, "Beloved, I urge you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Again, I think Old Testament imagery is in the background here. Like the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, new covenant believers in Christ have been saved out of this world and separated unto God as his own special people. Though still living in the world, our citizenship is now in heaven, and we're to reflect the values and the priorities of heaven. In chapter 1:13 through chapter 2 and verse 10, Peter describes several features of the special people of God living as strangers and pilgrims in the world. We're to be a hopeful people, again, with our eyes ahead. As we sojourn, as we travel through this world, our eyes are, in a sense, always looking to our journey's end. We're looking for the great hope that is to come to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As the special people of God traveling through this world, we're to be a holy people, reflecting the character of our God and reflecting the priorities of heaven. We're to be a loving people, especially toward those who, like us, have been born from above by that same seed of God's incorruptible word. We are brethren, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's to be a love that characterizes our relationships with one another. We're also to be a people hungry for God's word, and we're given the special privilege of worship as well, proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter wants us to be clear that the true grace of God is consistent with heavenly mindedness, with hopefulness, with holiness, with love, with hunger for the word, and with the zealous worship of God. And Peter wants us to be clear that because this world is not our home, and because the world's way of thinking and the world's way of acting is no longer our way of thinking and our way of acting, and because Christians are separate from the world and we're dedicated to God in these and many other ways, the world opposes us as the special covenant people of God. We are not at home here. Brethren, understanding our identity as God's covenant people who are just passing through this world on the way to our true inheritance is vital to us. It is a vital perspective for our conduct in this world. It's vital to help us avoid the snares of this world, because we're not living for this world and the things of this world with the priorities of this world any longer. We're living for heaven and with the priorities of heaven. It's vital to endure the hostility of the world and to not be overly thrown by that, because we recognize that the world is not going to accept us. It's vital to give ourselves to the happy vocations of serving God and worshiping God and loving our brethren and living for heaven. The grace of God, the true grace of God, has called us out and has made us strangers and pilgrims in this world. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Thirdly, in this epistle, Peter teaches us that the true grace of God radically changes the way that we relate to the world and the people in it. The true grace of God radically changes the way that we relate to the world and the people in it. Now, with these first two perspectives in view, the greatness of our salvation and our identity as strangers and pilgrims, Peter moves on in the middle section of the epistle from chapter 2:11 through 3:12 to show us how grace invades our relationships, how grace plants itself right in the middle of the way that Christians relate to the world and to the people in the world and our various relations in the world. He addresses the way grace calls Christian citizens to relate to human government. And I hope you'll go back often in these days to consider the perspectives that Peter sets before us there. He addresses the way that grace helps Christian servants to relate to their masters, even to those who are unfair. The way that Christian wives relate to their husbands, even those who are unconverted. And the way that Christian husbands are to relate to their wives. Grace doesn't call us out of such relationships in the world. Grace doesn't spare us some of the difficulties, some of the disappointments, some of the hardships often associated with these various relationships in the world. But grace radically changes the way we think and the way that we respond and the way that we conduct ourselves in all the various ways that we're called to live for Jesus in this world. Grace radically changes our way of thinking, our desires, our priorities, and our perspectives. So we're not just living on this horizontal level, responding in the flesh every time something unpleasant comes our way by way of our connections to this world. In particular, brethren, grace teaches us that when we're mistreated, we're to adorn our lives with good works that cannot be reproached and that commend the gospel to this world. And when our relationships are less than ideal, or even extremely painful, perhaps even harmful, we're to live not for ourselves or for the approval of others, but for the Lord. You see, time and again, he shows us, look past human government and see King Jesus. Look past those unrighteous masters and serve for your Lord. Look past that unconverted husband and seek to please the Lord in a way that might even be used of him to win him without a word. That's what grace does. That's the change, the transformation that it brings into our lives. Above all, when we're despised and we're reviled and we're rejected, we're to comfort ourselves in the knowledge that Christ himself walked that path before us, and he's called us to follow his example. You see, the true grace of God doesn't deliver us from living under faulty human institutions and disappointing human relationships, but it changes everything for us in the way that we relate to these experiences in this world. So we can endure, recognizing that this is the difference that the true grace of God makes in our lives. Well, fourthly and finally, Peter teaches us in this letter that the true grace of God enables us to suffer well in this world. The true grace of God enables us to suffer well in this world. The final major thematic section of this letter extends from chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 5 and verse 11. In it, Peter addresses the relationship of Christian pilgrims to suffering in this hostile world. So he's equipping us. He's preparing us. He instructs us not to be surprised by fiery trials. The true grace of God doesn't spare us such fiery trials, so we don't need to be thrown by that, and don't allow the devil to come and whisper in your ear that you're suffering because you're not a Christian, or you're suffering because God has abandoned you, or you're suffering because God has rejected you. No, don't be surprised. It's not inconsistent with the true grace of God for the people of God to suffer. In fact, the grace that united us to Christ brings us into the experience of bearing his reproach. But that same grace, brethren, Peter tells us in this letter, enables us to suffer well for the sake of Christ. It teaches us not to be overly troubled and not to be ashamed if we suffer for doing good, but to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, and to be ready always to shine and to share our hope with others. Grace teaches us to see trouble as an opportunity to bear witness for Jesus and for the difference that he's made in our lives. And grace teaches us to see trouble as an opportunity to identify with Jesus and the privilege of sharing in his reproach. Grace teaches us to see the time as short and the end of all things at hand. And rather than respond like the world and party like it's 1999, the prospect of the end and grace calls Christians to give ourselves to serious prayer and to earnest love and to God-glorifying service. Finally, grace helps us through trials by placing us in community where Christ gives us pastors to care for our souls, and community in which we live together in mutual submission and humility and the shared experience of suffering. We live together, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, hoping in his all-powerful grace, resisting our adversary, the devil, and entrusting ourselves to the God of all grace, who promises to restore and confirm and strengthen and establish us. This, brethren, is the true grace of God. The presence, the activity, and the experience of grace does not spare us suffering in this hostile world, but it surely enables us to endure well to the glory and praise of God. Whatever the world and the devil throw at us, and grace enables us to do that together in vital fellowship with one another. A surpassingly great salvation, a new identity as strangers and pilgrims in the earth, a radically transformed way of relating to the world and the people in it, a capacity to suffer well for the glory of Christ. That's the Christian life. That's the pilgrim life of the people of God. And brethren, that is the true grace of God. That is the experience of the true grace of God. We began this study on May 11th, 2014, a little over 2 years ago. If you think that's a long time, I was reading John Brown's commentary on 1 Peter, and he gets to the end and he says, "We began this study 16 years ago." But think about this with me for a moment. 2 years have passed that we've been studying this letter and this message of the true grace of God, what it looks like, what it really looks like in the lives of those who have experienced it, and the exhortation to stand firm in it. I'm asking myself this as I think about the stewardship of the study of a part of God's Word. As we come to the end of this study of 1 Peter, this precious letter, this wonderful message, has the truth of God's Word made a difference in our lives? The themes that we've reviewed tonight, has it made an impact? Has it changed the way that we think? Maybe the way that we live? Has it strengthened our faith a little bit? Has it changed the way we respond, maybe, to trials? Has it impacted the way we hear the news? Do you think it will make a difference for you in November? I hope it will. Has it changed the way you get up every morning and approach your day and the circumstances in which you find yourself at this time in your life? I urge you, as I urge myself, brethren, make good use of the truth of God's Word. Meditate on it. Work it into your praying and your thinking and your living. That's why God has given us His Word. 2 years have passed. 2 years from now. 10 years from now. 20 years from now. The state of our spiritual lives, brethren, will reflect whether or not we have been standing firm in the true grace of God. There isn't any other light, you know. There's no other secret to the Christian life than the things we've been studying in 1 Peter. This is where the grace of God lives. In our experience, I understand that it's all of God and all of grace, and that's our hope. And we do all this in dependence upon Him. But brethren, it's vital that we work out the very things we've been studying in 1 Peter. That we, by God's grace, in dependence on His grace, stand firm in that grace. And this is what it looks like. It doesn't look like something else. You may wish it were rosier or prettier, but this is what it looks like. Where the true grace of God is found in the experience of the people of God, this is what it looks like, and we are to stand fast in it. May God help us, brethren, to stand firm in His grace right where we are today. May He help us to stand firm in His grace no matter what we face tomorrow. And may He help us to stand firm in His grace until we come into the full possession of the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And may God grant peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the privilege of coming to the end of this study and studying together this part of your word. And Father, we thank you that you have kept us, that your grace has preserved us. And so, Lord, we now cast ourselves on that grace. We hope in your grace. We pray for the grace to put these things to practice in our lives. Lord, you've been so kind to us in Christ. Please help us to keep our eyes on the greatness of this salvation that is ours in him, and to walk with you day by day in a way that pleases you, in a way that bears witness to this needy world in which we live, in a way that endures all the way to the end. Thank you for your mercies. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.